Let's just pray. Lord, as we come to your word, help us to tremble before it. Help us, Lord, to tremble at your word, because those are the people to whom you will look. Please help us to understand, help us to see, help us to grasp it, help us to believe and trust. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've started the book of Psalms, and the last 3 weeks of looking at this book have all been introduction so far. Laying the foundation, setting the stage for the rest of the book. What I didn't expect was that Psalm 3 is also going to be a bit of laying the foundation, even though the introduction's over, okay? In a sense, we're kind of ready to start the book of Psalms with chapter 3. Psalm 1, if we remember, described how blessed and how happy and how joyful is the one who takes pleasure in the Lord's instruction. Our world tells us that receiving instruction is not something pleasurable. But the Word of God tells us that receiving the Lord's instruction is the most pleasurable thing that we could experience. Psalm 2, then, talked about murmuring, right? Murmuring his instruction day and night. Well, then Psalm 2 describes God's response. What does God do when he sees the kings and nations of the earth who, instead of murmuring his instruction, what are they murmuring? They're murmuring rebellion. They don't want his instruction. And so they murmur rebellion and disobedience against him. This is what God's response is. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God's response to the rebellion of the nations is the establishing of a king who he will set on his hill, and who he says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. That's God's answer. So together, Psalms 1 and 2, they go together. They call us to be confident, to be filled with hope, to a confident, hope-filled obedience and trust in the Lord. Yes, there are the wicked, there are the sinners, there are the scoffers in chapter 1, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Yes, there are the plotting nations and peoples and kings and rulers of the earth in chapter 2, but they're going to be broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, if Psalm 1 tells us all we ought to be murmuring instruction, Psalm 2 says we should add to our murmuring what? Laughter. A holy laughter that sees the murmuring of the nations for what it really is: futility, vanity, without hope. Why do the nations rage and the peoples murmur in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So, we're ready to start then with book 1 of the Psalms in chapter 3. Now, books 1 and 2 of the Psalms are very uniquely the books of David. You maybe you've heard of David if you're not familiar with the scriptures as much, but David was the king in Israel. One of the first king, really the first king in Israel, essentially. Starting with chapter 3, every psalm in this book is written by the king, by David. In book 2, the majority of the psalms are connected with David. In book 2 ends with these words, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So who's David? He is the Lord's anointed king. David is God's answer to the nations and their rebellion. Books 1 and 2, then, of the Psalms are uniquely the murmurings of the Lord's anointed king. It's important for us to know this. When you read these Psalms and you see this guy murmuring, who is he? He's the king. He's the king of Israel, God's anointed. These are the prayers and the meditations of the one we just read about in chapter 2 last week. The one that God has set on his holy hill, the one to whom Yahweh said, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The guy that God made that promise to, he's the one praying these prayers. And that's going to be very, very important. Now, it's in light of all this, okay? We've got the king, we've got laughter, we've got murmuring instruction, we've got the wicked like chaff, we've got crushed with a rod of iron. We've got all this stuff, it's looking pretty good. And in light of all that, the opening verses of chapter 3 come as something of a shock. I mean, if you ever started just reading through the book of Psalms, you read chapter 1, sounds good. Chapter 2, wow, even better, things are good. Chapter 3, how does it start? We can bring it up on the slide there. It says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Oh, where did this come from? What happened to Psalm chapter 2? For that matter, what happened to Psalm chapter 1? How does this work in chapter 3? The one who in chapter 2 was joyfully telling, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord," is now crying out to the Lord in distress in your handout. "Many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying to my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." I mean, and you can't sterilize this. This is real. There's an obvious feeling here of being overwhelmed. And so we're right to read this. "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" We're right to read it like that. To read it any other way is to read it wrong. It's not like, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" No, he's desperate. He is overwhelmed. Not only are his foes many, but the idea, if you can feel in what's going on here, the idea in the Hebrew form of that, of the first many, is that they're constantly increasing. They're not just many, they're becoming more than many. They're constantly increasing, constantly multiplying, constantly growing in number. Maybe you can partly identify with that feeling. Maybe fully. The title of the psalm tells us it was written against the backdrop of a time in David's life when he was fleeing, when he was running from Absalom, his son. Absalom had craftily won over the hearts of the people of Israel with the intent of, once he had their hearts, stealing the throne from his father, David. 2 Samuel 15 says that this conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom, here's the same word for many, the people with Absalom kept increasing. So David was forced to flee from Jerusalem. The situation was desperate. I mean, when the king has to run from his own capital city, that would be like our president and all lawmen and all everyone being, Washington, D.C. is captured, right? What does that look like? Here, David has to flee from Jerusalem, and 2 Samuel 15 describes the scene. As David is fleeing, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives across the valley from the hill of Jerusalem, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Pretty desperate situation. But even worse than this forced exile and the constantly increasing numbers of his enemy, even worse than that is the brutal attack on his faith. And brothers and sisters, this is the real attack, isn't it? The attack is never on us, ultimately. It's on our faith. Even worse than the enemy's swords, even worse than the sword was their tongue. The psalmist cries out, "Many are saying to my soul." There's no salvation for him in God. Oh. When once we believe that lie, then we are defeated, and despair is inevitable. One commentator says, these words are calculated to demoralize the psalmist at the very core of his being. As the many enemies of the psalmist rush together to snuff out his life, their cry is intended to shake him to the very root, to leave him naked and vulnerable to their attack. God will not deliver him. And why not? What's their point? Their point is this: God's not going to deliver you because God takes no pleasure in you, David. And you know, as David looked at his life, he could have found a lot of reasons why God wouldn't take pleasure in him. At that point, one of the reasons his family is such a disaster is because of his own moral failures. Because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Because he had murdered her husband so that he could have her as his wife. Because he had made mistake after mistake in his own family. And yet, through it all, he had prayed a prayer like Psalm 51. "I confess my sins to you. Cleanse me, O Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Through it all, he had kept coming back to the Lord. But David could, well, David wasn't this saint who could say, "Oh, I know that the Lord loves me. I've lived the kind of life that he loves." David could look back at his life and see reason after reason why perhaps the enemies be right? Does God no longer take any pleasure in me? Why is there no salvation for him in God? Because God has withdrawn his favor from you, David. He's withdrawn his blessing from you. Isn't it clear? Here you are running from your own capital city. As David is fleeing from Jerusalem, there was a man named Shimei who met him on the way. And no doubt he spoke for all of David's enemies. As he came, he cursed continually. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Now, I want to ask all of you here this morning, what does one do in the face of an attack like that? What do you do? Think of the options. What can you do? Well, maybe you could sink into self-pity and despair. How often does the enemy say to your own soul, to my soul, "God no longer delights in you. That's why this is happening. God has withdrawn his steadfast love from you. There's no salvation for you in God." What are we to do in the face of an attack like that? You know, not the swords. It's the words. It's the message. It's the attack on our faith. An attack far more deadly in your handout than any other kind there is. Do we revile? Do we lash back? Do we try to say, "Well, really, I'm not so bad. Really, I'm not. There is some worthiness in there for God to take notice of." And I know we say, "Well, I know that's not the right answer." But isn't that what we do so often? Do we despair? How did the psalmist respond? "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Did the psalmist justify himself? Did he say, I'm a good enough person for God to pay attention to? No, none of that. None of that. Because on that path, there is no hope. There is no peace. Did the psalmist revile and lash back? Did he say, well, God's not going to save you either. You're even worse than I am, right? And we read in 2 Samuel 16 that David responded to Shimei like this. David said, leave him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. In other words, God is sovereign over that. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. But neither does the psalmist sink into self-pity. That's not self-pity there. It's not like, oh, maybe we'll see how sad I am, and maybe God will help me for that. It's not self-pity. It's not despair. Here's the beauty of this. Here's the power of it for us. If the enemy seeks to destroy his what? What's the enemy trying to destroy? His faith. Then the psalmist will respond with faith. With further exercise of faith. If the enemy seeks to attack his faith in your handout, then the psalmist will respond with a renewed expression of humble faith and confidence in Yahweh. And maybe we say, well, psalmist, didn't you just hear what they said? There's no salvation for you in God. Well, don't you got to like explain to me? Don't you got to deal with that? How can you go to God when they said there's no salvation for you in God? And maybe there's reasons why there shouldn't be. No. At the end of the day, the answer is you go to the God that they are saying there is no salvation. You go to him. You go to him. But you, O Lord. And so in those words, I suggest to you here, that already the real battle has been won. In fact, you could say the battle was already won from the moment the psalmist began to pray in verse 1. How did verse 1 start? O Lord! And then he follows it up with a bunch of distress and lament. Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. And what's he doing? They are saying to me, O Lord, there is no salvation for me in you. And then he doesn't go on to say why I think there should be salvation for me. He just goes on to express a simple, humble faith in the God who never lets his children down. When the enemy said that God had abandoned the psalmist, to whom did the psalmist turn? To that very God. To that very God that he had come to know, not as the enemy thought that they knew him, but the God the psalmist knew as the God who forgives, as the God who is Yahweh, the faithful, merciful, covenant-keeping God. So verses 1 to 2 begin, O Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are, this is worst of all, saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. How do I respond to that? How do I answer? But you, O Lord. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. There's not much that needs to be said about that. You can go home and so much of the Psalms is just for you to go home and think on and meditate and let it lift your spirits as God works through it. But it's interesting, he says, you are a shield about me, usually with a shield, right? It's just one place at a time. It's right there in front of you. It's wherever you move your arm, right? But this shield is a shield that's like a whole bulwark all the way around surrounding. If the enemies are surrounding him, then the psalmist knows that God is a shield that surrounds him. And he's not just the psalmist's defense. He doesn't just shield and protect and keep them all off. No, he is his restoration, the one who gives him the victory. What does it mean that he is my glory and the lifter of my head? Just briefly. Psalm 62:7 says, on God rests my salvation and my glory. What is your glory? To be saved by God is to be exalted by God. If God saves you, that is then to exalt you. My salvation is my exaltation, my glory. So I think of James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In other words, he will save you. He will keep you. He will watch over you. And so we see that the Lord is the psalmist's glory because he is the lifter of his head. That's a picture of victory over one's enemies. Remember, Pharaoh lifted up the head of his chief baker and restored him to his office, cupbearer, Psalm 27 says, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around. It's as though the psalmist answers his own lament, because he had three laments. How many, right? And then he answers that lament with a threefold confession of faith in the Lord. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. And then he says, now I got to shore up. I got to strengthen this faith in my King, in Yahweh. And he does that by reminding himself of God's faithfulness in the past. He looks back to his former life and sees that God's been faithful. Isn't that something we need to spend a lot more time doing? Don't we need to spend actually conscious time looking back and seeing how God has been faithful through the years? That we are here is a testimony to his faithfulness in the past. And if he's been faithful in the past, he will be faithful today and in the future. So the psalmist says, I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. The psalmist is confident that as Yahweh was yesterday, so he is today. And he will be tomorrow. He's not more or less faithful from day to day. Remember that feeling you had a year ago, maybe, when everything was well and you exulted in God and he was faithful? Well, today he's the same God he was then. No less faithful. He never, ever, ever changes. So, to all of you who say to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, I say, God has ever been my salvation in the past. And so I know that he will be today. And he will be tomorrow. Here's something really, really neat. Remember what God said in chapter 2? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now here, what's going on? Where's the king? Is he still on the holy hill? No, he's fled. He's left. But God said in chapter 2, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So now as the king flees from Zion, as he flees, he knows that Zion is still the hill of the Lord. And that Yahweh has not been dethroned. His rule has not been usurped. Hey, Absalom can come along and get rid of his father off the throne. But Absalom cannot dethrone the Lord himself from his heavenly throne. And so I love how David says, as he flees from the holy hill, he says, I cried to the Lord and he answered me from where? From his holy hill. He still reigns. He's still on the throne, even while the king has to flee. And so now we come to one of the most childlike, humble, simple, sincere, and I would suggest radical expressions of trust that's ever been put down on paper. And I don't think I'm just using hyperbole here. Psalmist says next, I lay down and slept. I woke again for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. We talked in Sunday school this morning about, hey, was the psalmist distressed? What was he crying out? O Lord, many, many, many are they who say to my soul, my foes, they're constantly increasing. He was distressed. He was overwhelmed. And yet in the midst of his distress, he said, but I will not be afraid. Though many thousands of people, there's that many again, have set themselves against me all around me. In the Hebrew, the you in verse 3, you are my shield, is emphatic. You should underline and bold it in the Hebrew. And now the I in verse 5 is emphatic. It's the point is this, the psalmist is saying, Lord, in light of who you are, because of who you are, a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Therefore I, for my part, I will lay down and sleep. You can picture David fleeing the city. He's exhausted. He's stretched to the limits. And he comes to the end of his day, still surrounded by his enemies, threatened on every side. And what does he do? He lays down and sleeps. Brothers and sisters, this is available to us. This is not just the unique experience of one man long ago. This is available to all of God's people. This wasn't a restless sleep full of nightmares and tossing and turning, but a quiet, restful sleep that's just the result of an implicit trust in the Lord. I lay down and slept, I woke again. For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And I kind of already got to this, jumped ahead of myself here, but I just want to point out that the psalmist is not minimizing the situation. He's not being like, oh, many thousands of people, what's the big deal? No, that's not what he's doing. He's not denying that this is a very real danger that's going to have to be dealt with somehow, and he doesn't have the wherewithal to do it. He's not being complacent or presumptuous. That's foolish. If he was, there'd be no way to explain the loud cry and lament in verses 1 and 2, and there'd be no way to explain what he says next in verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And yet in the midst of the desperation, in the midst of this very clear and very present danger, there is peace. There is complete confidence. In the midst of lament, there's the certainty of hope. So can we say with the psalmist, or you can put just I, can I say with the psalmist, seriously, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Certainly, if that means anything at all, it must mean that I will never, ever, ever be afraid. But once again, this isn't complacent. After the opening lament and then the expression of trust, you know, so we go from the, oh, it's scary, it's terrible, it's dangerous, and then, but you, O Lord, and then I will lay down and sleep. And then what happens? The opening lament, the expression of trust, are now combined together in these words. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Now, you can see on the handout how we've outlined the psalm. So maybe this will jump out at you in verse 1 at the top. The psalmist lamented, many are rising against me. Now here in verse 7, the psalmist calls to the Lord, arise. In verse 2, the psalmist lamented, many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now here in verse 7, the psalmist cries out, save me, O my God. You see how it bookends in 6 times in the psalm. If you look through it, you can see all the capitalized Lords. 6 times the psalmist speaks of Yahweh. O Lord in verse 1. O Lord in verse 3. The Lord in verse 4. The Lord in verse 5. O Lord in verse 7. The Lord in verse 8. Yahweh was that special name. The name by which the psalmist had come to know God personally. The God who is faithful. Yahweh, therefore, was a name that the psalmist didn't like to put on the lips of the wicked. They didn't like to put that name on the lips of the wicked as a general rule. After all, the wicked cannot know God as Yahweh. They cannot know him personally like that. And so when the wicked speak in verse 2, what do they say? Do you see it up there? What do the wicked say? There is no salvation for him in God. Elohim. Now then, when the psalmist cries out for the salvation that the wicked say he'll never see, what does he say? For the first time, he says, arise, O Lord Yahweh. And then as though he's responding to the wicked, he says, save me, O my God. Because you may call him just God, but I know him as Yahweh. You may say he's God, but I know him as my God. And he will never leave me or forsake. This God that the wicked say will not save or deliver. This God is the one who said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the God who is my God. You're saying, now can I pray that part of the prayer? Right? I hope you're saying that. In fact, it's in light of that, the psalmist goes on to say these words, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Hey, how do you explain that? Boy, it's simple. We've seen in Psalm 2, if we were here last week, the enemies of the Lord's anointed are the enemies of who? The Lord himself. If you're an enemy of David, you're an enemy of David's father, of the one who sits enthroned in the heavens. If these enemies will not kiss the Son that Yahweh has begotten, but instead plot and conspire against him, then of course, Yahweh will be angry, and they will perish in the way. So when the psalmist prays this for you, strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked, it's right for him to pray that. It's a prayer that's rooted in God's passion for his own glory because of Psalm chapter 2. God's passion is that his rule be recognized in all the earth. And to that end, he appointed his king and set him on Zion. And when the nations attack his king, that's an attack on God's rule. It's not about David. It's an attack on God's rule. In light of then God's special relationship and covenant with his anointed son, David, therefore, in your handout, therefore, in light of Psalm 2, the king can cry out to the Lord with the utmost confidence, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Now, maybe all of a sudden, as we come to the last verse, maybe all of a sudden you say, now this was all really hitting home for me. I was identifying with a whole lot of this. But I'm not sure how to identify with this part. How does this work? How can these be our words if they're really just the words of a king? How can this be our prayer when it's so uniquely and obviously the words of Yahweh's anointed, who has the right to rule and subdue and conquer all of his enemies? Verse 8 is the answer to that question. Now, we might have thought that verse 7 would be the end of the psalm, kind of like last week. So we've got verse 8 at the bottom there. But look, we've got a nice, neat, and tidy, again, I admit, I outlined it to be nice and neat and tidy, but you have the beginning, arise, salvation, O God, and then here, again, it brackets it at the end. And then in the middle, you have the expressions of trust. But now all of a sudden, we get this. What's it about? So far, verses 1 to 7 have all been this deeply personal cry and lament. Right? Now all of a sudden we see it's the personal cry of a king, and we're saying, well, I don't know, how does that fit with me? And then we read verse 8. Something strange happened. Something wonderful. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Now this is where we have to hang on just for a moment. The first half of the verse feels all of a sudden like the king is speaking right to his people. Can you see it there? Oh Lord, how many are my foes? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. There's that deeply personal prayer. And then, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's like he turns from that prayer and wakes up to, oh, all these people are sitting here. Here they are. And he turns to all of us and he says, no, I want you to know salvation belongs to the Lord. What the king has learned and experienced, he wants all of his people. Because they're his people, right? So we have to pretend for a moment that we're the king's people. And we are, aren't we? The king turns to us and he says, I want you to know salvation belongs to the Lord because I've known it. And then the king turns back to the Lord, but now he's praying especially for our sake. And look what he says next. Your blessing be on your people. Where did that come from? Seriously. All of a sudden, what we thought was a deeply personal, intimate, private prayer has broadened out, and it includes all. We've all been let in now. But how does it work? What just happened? Here it is. And this is the key to reading the Psalms. So if you get this, you can read the rest of the Psalms, especially books 1 and 2. When God set up a king in Israel, you know, we've got a president in America, right? As the president goes, so does not go the people, necessarily, right? We're a democracy, we're independent, we live our own lives, we feel free to disagree, we feel free to go our own way. But when you have a king, and the king is the king God has appointed, from that moment on, the fortunes of the people were bound up with the fortunes of the king. That's foreign to our thinking, but it is the key to understanding the psalm. The people are, in a sense, the people. We're the people now, okay? We're all wrapped up in the king. And so when the king comes to the end of this prayer, the king, he affirms that, hey, any prayer for my own salvation is a prayer for whose salvation? The salvation of all my people. Any prayer for my own salvation is really a prayer for the Lord to bless, your blessing be on all your people. And so it's as though here at the end, the king suddenly turns to the people, to us, and he invites all of us. He calls us in. So when we were looking at this prayer and we stepped back and we thought, uh-oh, I don't think that prayer is for me to pray. Well, it wasn't until the king called us in and said, I give you this prayer to pray. This prayer is now yours to pray. These words are now yours to say. The king wants his people to understand that the God who saves him is the God who saves them. The king's lament is their lament. The king's expression of faith and of trust is now their expression of faith and trust. When the king cries for deliverance, now that's their cry for deliverance. Our cry is caught up in his cry, and his cry gives our cry power. Because after all, what did God say to our king? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage. And so now as that king cries out in distress, expresses his lament, we now cry out with him. The king's cry for deliverance is their cry for deliverance. The king's experience of salvation is their experience of salvation. And so we see that the Lord intended all along for all of the people to share in all that he had promised to the king. God made a lot of promises to the king. We read about him in Psalm 2. But you know what? All along he intended for the people to share in what he'd promised to the king. When we understand that, then our prayers will become like we've never known them before, because our prayers are caught up within the prayers of our king, who also prayed for deliverance, who also cried out in distress, and who also experienced Yahweh's salvation. That's why these words are ours to pray. When we understand this too, well, I'll skip that. So now we ask, who is the Lord's anointed king and royal son? Who is the king with whom we are now all wrapped up? As goes the king, so goes the people. Who is the king? It is our Lord. It is our Lord, Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 22, David laments, and now you can see how this works maybe. He says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. In Matthew, then, these same words are hurled at David's greater son, the anointed king, Jesus Christ. He saved others, Matthew tells us that they said. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, our laments and our suffering are at the end of the day the laments and the suffering of our king. Because as the king is, so is the king. But suffering and lament aren't the only things we share with our king. The writer of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. O Lord, many are my foes. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His salvation which is different from ours. He wasn't saved from sin. But his salvation results in the salvation of his people. And so the salvation of the king means the salvation of his people. The exaltation of the king means the exaltation of his people. And so Jesus himself takes the very words of Yahweh. Watch this now. Jesus, the anointed king, takes the words of the Lord, his promise to him, and he turns them into a promise for us, who are now all wrapped up in him. Revelation 2. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him, here's the promise God made to his anointed king. Now Jesus lets us share in that promise. To him I will give authority over the nation, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. When you are surrounded by difficulties, by trials of every kind, when the enemy says to your soul, there's no salvation for him, for her, in God. When the enemy whispers to you that God takes no pleasure in you, that God has withdrawn his blessing and favor from you, then you may pray with words that have been given to you by the Lord's anointed himself. Then you may pray with the prayer that the king himself has prayed, the king to whom God has made this promise. Ask of me, and I will give to you. And you may know, as you pray, that if the Lord has not been unfaithful to his own anointed king, if the Lord has not been unfaithful to Jesus Christ himself, then he will not, indeed he cannot and would not ever be unfaithful to you, who have been all wrapped up in his king. Oh Lord, would you pray with me? Oh Lord, how many are my foes, many arising against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Oh, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. O Lord, I would pray now that indeed your blessing would be on your people. And we know that your blessing is on your people insofar as you have exalted your king to your own right hand. And now, as the people of the king, we share in his victory. We share in his salvation. And yet we still walk this sinful earth, even as he once did. And so as he was in distress, as he lamented, as he cried out, and then as he experienced salvation, we know that we are called to live in that, in those same experiences. But as we do, thank you for giving us the King's Prayer, that we ourselves, as the King's people, might pray. Lord, for all here who may be surrounded, who may be afraid, who may be in distress and overwhelmed. I pray that the words of this chapter might be now the overflow of their heart. And may you then be honored and glorified in us as we trust you. We pray in Jesus' name.